Let us turn back to the prophecy of Zechariah, and we're looking at chapter 1 this morning. This prophecy was 2 months after that of Haggai. Its purpose was to encourage the chosen people with their appointed task of witnessing to the truth. And the heart of Zechariah's message is that God, being holy, will not tolerate sin. And so there is a call to repentance and walking humbly with the Lord. The church never, as it were, outgrows such a message. It is always timely. It is always encouraging. We are called to repentance, that is, turning from sin with grief and hatred, to walk humbly with our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we are to be persuaded of God's blessing upon His church. No longer through a Messiah to come, for the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and He has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. So the message is timely. It is one that resonates in our own souls. It is given by the Spirit of God, and we trust will be applied by the same Holy Spirit as we give attention to it this morning. The people of Zechariah's time are urged to look to a glorious future, when the Messiah will come, and we in our day are looking back to the fact that the eternal Son of God came incarnate into this world of sin, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, and that should encourage us and stir us up to godliness. Now, the first half of this book is a record of a series of visions around the themes of God's judgment on hypocrisy and His gracious provisions to ensure the restoration and flourishing of His people. And that would climax in the coming of the Messiah, the eternal Son of God incarnate, He whom we know in our day as the Lord Jesus Christ. So our point of contact, if you like, with this particular prophecy is Zechariah is looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and we are looking back to that coming of the Lord, persuaded that God has kept His word, He sent His Son, and He has opened up this completely new vista, as it were, in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, bearing witness to the Christ who died, and on the first day rose again from the dead, who is alive today, who changes sinners' lives, who brings us to an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus, and who, praise God, is with us day by day as we journey on to Zion. So we are going to consider this morning three of these key visions of the night, as they are called. The first, the third, and the last. They present respectively God's sovereignty, God's servants and God's salvation. So these form subjects this morning from the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 1. First of all, then, God's sovereignty. In chapter 1 and verses 18 through to the end of this chapter, we have the first vision, which is a vision of four horns. Zechariah reports in verse 18, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Immediately, we are presented with the question that naturally arises: who or what are these four horns? Zechariah raises this question, and he receives an answer to it. So we can proceed in understanding in connection with the meaning of the vision. So he reports here in verse 19, "And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." I hope that we are all aware, even down to the youngest folk among us here this morning, that horns are dangerous. When you see the bull in the field, usually these days they are dehorned, that is, the horns have been taken off for safety reasons. But in certain circumstances, agricultural shows and that kind of thing, there may be special bulls that have been allowed to keep their horns, and you see the reality of the situation here. The horns are relatively small, but behind them is the head and the body of the bull, which is of great weight. And when it puts its head down, it's going to have no difficulty, if it catches a human being between its horns, throwing them up in the air. Come down a mass of broken bone. So the illustration is one of the seriousness of the circumstances in consequence of the surrounding nations. They are well able to smash, as it were, the people of God, unless God himself should intervene as the defender of his people, which he does in response to true and saving faith. So we understand the bull's horns are a means of attack into which the whole power of the beast is concentrated. And they are consequently extremely dangerous. Don't start getting into the field where the bull is. I'm sure all of us understand that particular safety precaution. But here, the bulls with their horns are representative of surrounding nations. Enemies of God's people, and consequently extremely dangerous to God's people. Any obvious historical identification of these enemies would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They all proved to be in some measure persecutors of the people of God and exercising dominion over them. These were the known world tyrannies that had succeeded one another, as it were, up to the times of the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when the Roman Empire was in being. Each of these enemies, these world tyrannies, in their own way had impacted upon the Jewish people. And it might have been thought that the kingdom of God would be destroyed by such overwhelming and powerful enemies. And we have to say, but for the grace of God, that would have been the case. You know from your history books, visiting museums and other sites, that the Romans even got as far as Britain. So the Roman Empire was territorially extensive. And you will remember, if you think about the legionary there with his spear, his shield, his short sword for stabbing into the enemy and cutting them to pieces, you will understand something of the danger presented by these, we might say humanly speaking, all-powerful empires of the past. But there is more to the vision. Even in the days of Zechariah, this was relevant, and we might say even more relevant in our own time because we have seen more of it. But the prophet is shown four carpenters, men, tradesmen, we might say, who were used to the use of particular instruments and implements, we might say. So here in verses 20 and 21, "And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah," that's with reference to what had already been spoken of, "so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." To fray translates the Hebrew verb that means to make afraid or cause to tremble. They might be vast and powerful empires, but in their season, God would bring them down. And we have the total historical record now, and God has brought them down. A reminder to us that whatever anti-Christian forces might arise in our own generation, or indeed after it, the Lord is greater than them all. This word, to fray, is a word used in Deuteronomy 28:26. And Jeremiah 7 and 33, "For beasts and fowls being frightened off from the carcass." In both of these cases, unsuccessfully. But that is the normal way of things. And you will have seen it on the beach, the seagulls gathered around some dead cat or dead dog or whatever else it might be that the sea has washed up. But you see, as you walk by, however determined they are, they will fly off until you have passed. And so there is hope for the people of God in connection with the most severe persecutions that take place. In the case of these vast Gentile empires of the past, despite all their powers, they were not going to have everything their way. And we know that as a matter of fact, the Jews outlived each of these known kingdoms in the particular form that they had appeared up to the time of the coming of our Lord and shortly afterwards. The four carpenters have done their job well according to God's sovereign purpose, encouraging us not to be afraid of the worst of human and worldly forces. For the Lord Jesus Christ is upon his throne as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is well able to look after his church and each individual Christian. And though his ways are mysterious, and though there is still much suffering for the Church of Christ taking place as I speak in up to 50 nations of the world today, Christianity is actively persecuted. Now, we don't know very much about these things from a personal point of view, from the point of view of personal experience. But you see the relevance of the Word of God here in Zechariah in connection with those who do know the reality of persecution at this present time. The second prophecy I want to look at here is in chapter 3 and the opening 10 verses. For here we have a vision, which is the vision of the high priest. So this has to do with God's people. He is the religious leader of God's people. So we are being taken here from the surrounding nations, the enemies of the true people of God, right into the heart of the company of God's people. Zechariah chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. We have the high priest here, the high priest chosen of God. And we are shown that Satan is not going to prevail against God's chosen people. The prophet reports, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, I'm not going to encourage anyone here this morning to go around plucking some branch or some piece of timber out of the fire where it is already burning. That would be an extremely dangerous enterprise, and a way that you could get very, very badly burnt yourself. But in terms of the picture, that is the picture that must come before your mind. Here is the fire. It is lit. It is burning. It's pretty hot to go close to it. And here is a particular piece of timber which, for one reason or another, is desired to be saved from the fire. And someone goes forward and lays hold upon it and pulls it out of the fire. And the burning ceases when it is removed from the heat of the fire. And we could say he managed to save that leg of the table that got onto the fire by mistake. He managed to get it out of the fire. That's the picture. That's what you are to have in mind. But we're not thinking about wood in the fire. We're thinking about people being rescued by the almighty hand of God. Rescued from Satan and all of his evil ways and all of his evil works and all of his destructive purpose. We might compare the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. He reminds Peter, tells Peter, instructs Peter, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you as wheat, one by one, destroy these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the danger that they present to him. He wants rid of them. But, says the Savior, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. If you're a believer here this morning, think about your own life as a believer and how many twists and turns, difficulties, challenges you have been brought through that could easily have caused you to turn away from Christ, to give up hope, to utterly fail. So why are you here this morning? Trusting in the Lord and praising the Lord. It's because of that intervention of the Lord. When Satan comes along with respect to your life and mine to interfere with the life of faith that we are living and so on, the Lord Jesus Christ is watching over. I have prayed for thee as the great high priest of his people, intercedes for us before God himself, his heavenly Father, that thy faith fail not. Not only is the high priest chosen in this particular vision, we see that the high priest is clothed. God's servants are not left to their own devices in order to be fit for the service of God. Particularly, it is so in connection with the ministers of the gospel who must preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Where would such be if we were left to ourselves? What power has the minister as a mortal sinner against the world, the flesh, and the devil? But God has provided. He has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, incarnate, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, to do all that is necessary in order that we might be purified to be fit for the service of God. And as you know, the people of God are referred to as a whole, as priests unto the Lord, to offer up prayers and to live a life of faith. So this applies specifically to those who minister the gospel, but also generally to each and every believer. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, but as he stood before the angel, it was said, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he says, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." The prophet is watching on, and he tells us, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a change from the filthiness of sin to this splendid array of righteousness in the new garments given to the high priest. So the high priest is chosen by God, the high priest is clothed by God, and we see also that the high priest is charged by God. Look at verse 6 and following of chapter 3. "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." There are two challenges here to those who would serve the Lord. Take them very personally this morning. If you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your duty and responsibility to take these things very seriously. Notice, first of all, we must walk in the ways of the Lord. There is such a great temptation to be men pleasers and to serve according to the fashions of the times. But you are not to find such among the faithful servants of God. It's something that we are to repent of and seek deliverance from. We are not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Word of God is our rule. That's why we are here this morning, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, and listening to the Lord's Word. True believers acknowledge the authority of the Word of God, and we bring ourselves under the teachings of the Word of God. It applies as much to the preacher as it does to the hearers. None of us here this morning who have an authority above the teachings of the Bible. We are all under the authority of the teachings of the Bible, and we thank God for that, because it is a certain aid to us in living that life of faith which brings honor and glory to God. And this is what the people needed to be doing in Zechariah's time. And God was making it plain that he had provided for them so to do. So we must walk in the ways of the Lord, and secondly, we must keep the Lord's charge. That is what he has instructed us to do. We are to live according to how He has charged us to live. And this is very, very relevant to us today. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The priest must set an example to those who are a royal priesthood. Each believer has the responsibility to keep the Lord's charge. These false teachings that abound and erroneous practices that are taking place are to be rejected by those who take seriously the responsibility to walk in the ways of the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Was a prayer which I'm sure the Apostle Paul kept on praying. It's not just a prayer for the Damascus Road in connection with his conversion. It was a prayer for every day in connection with his sanctification and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is for each one of us who profess the Savior's name. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do must be your daily prayer to guide you in the right way day by day. There is also here the high priest's mentor. That is the one whom he can safely follow in doing the work that falls to him. One, we might say, who has gone before, one who has triumphed gloriously, one who is a perfect role model. So the prophet charges the high priest here now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. This is God's promise. He will send his servant, and out of that perfect service arises the power and enabling that progress might be made in holiness and service to God. Always, in every generation, the eyes of God's people and their leaders must be upon this servant described as the branch. Thomas V. Moore, in his commentary, puts it simply, these are undoubted appellations, names of the Messiah. And the description branch points to the gradual development and visibility of the Messiah as the sapling grows into a tree from small beginnings. We passed some fir trees this morning on our way to the house of God. They're taller than the building to which they are at this present time. But no doubt, when planted, when put there, well, what would they be? Probably 3 or 4 feet high. And now they are massive trees. You start with a branch, and it grows up into a great tree. Such is the work of God, and let us never doubt it. Now, we need to say something in the third place with respect to God's Savior. In chapter 6, verse 9 and following, we have the eighth vision, which is a vision of restoration. We need to be rather brief in dealing with this, but here is a symbolic act to disclose the Saviour. Notice that this symbolic act was according to the Word of God. Look at verse 9 through to 11. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But these refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Just looking back to chapter 6 there, at the ninth verse there, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. A symbolic act in order to show how God would deliver his people. As you know, Reformed theology holds to the regulative principle, which affirms that God's word alone is the authority for the rites and ceremonies of the church, and not the will of man. The symbolism of the Old Testament still teaches us, but the ceremonies had no place as forms of New Testament worship. Nevertheless, we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, is presented. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. We're not to look to ourselves in connection with the great enterprise in which we are engaged. No faithful preacher of the word would want to occupy the pulpit self-dependent, looking to his own skills of oration or whatever else it might be. Such would be utterly futile. But here we are told that one of obscure origin would come, and in the days of his humiliation, grow up like a branch into prominence. He was the one to build the spiritual temple of God comprised of living stones. You can see that this is a reference to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In one place, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this situation in those words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Speaking not merely of his physical resurrection, though that was truly wonderful, but speaking also of the spiritual church of which he is the head. Thus it is the glory of Christ's church that is set before us here in Zechariah long ago and shortly before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Christ as the chief cornerstone and builder. In his sovereign glory and priestly efficacy, bringing the peace that passes understanding to unworthy but believing sinners. Our time has gone. We cannot dwell upon this wonderful subject. It deserves a sermon in itself. The vision closes calling the church of all succeeding ages to its ongoing missionary duty. The calling of the Gentiles is expressed here in the 15th verse of chapter 6. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. We're not to be content to be stones. We must be lively stones, living stones, and we must also be lively builders committed to this wonderful work of God, the expanding of the people of God, as this one or that one is brought into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and joins this great company committed to the glory of his name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 126, and we are singing this to the tune Stroud Water. Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. Heavenly Father, how we do pray for that work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, whereby we will be enabled to speak the truth in love. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for a bright and shining testimony, notwithstanding that we are sinners still and not perfected yet. We pray, Heavenly Father, for that work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we might be fit vessels for the Master's use, to speak the truth in love and to bring others to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. So do Thou bless and increase our congregation here and every congregation, faithful congregation of the Lord's people. We need spiritual revival and reformation in the church of our day, and we pray for that, O God, at Thy almighty hand, that all the glory might redound unto Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God blessed forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.